This morning I want to share with you from what's probably my favorite book in the Bible, the book of James, which is just so incredibly practical, so immediately helpful. We don't have to spend a lot of time sifting through material to find the point. James is straightforward. James deals with things that we all need right here and right now. And so I want to take this morning and tonight to point out just a couple of passages in this first chapter and show you some important truths that I think will be a help to us. I think it's important before we dive into any study of a book of Scripture to try to understand some of the background information. All that's going to make it easier for us to understand the message of our particular text. I'm talking about the details of who wrote it, and to whom did he write it, and when did he write it, and why did he write it? What's the theme? All of that is important because it's going to influence the way we interpret the passage. And we want to be careful not to take one specific passage out of its context and just try to interpret it that way. We want to see it as a part of the overall theme and message of the letter. This is written as one letter on one occasion. And so I want to start by just talking about some of those details, because I want you to see just how impactful that can be. And this book is a great example. Sometimes it's easier to find these answers than other times. Sometimes it's right at the beginning of the book. Sometimes it's right at the end. Sometimes you have to dig a little bit deeper. But let's look at this first verse and see what it tells us about the book of James. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So we do have some pretty good information right there in the first verse. It tells us who wrote it and to whom it was written, but it's still not a lot of detail. So if I was to ask you who wrote the book of James, you would answer James. But that doesn't necessarily tell us exactly which James, because there's at least three or four different James identified in the New Testament. But if we study further and rule out several others who didn't have the credentials to be an author of Scripture, we come down to James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We call him the half-brother of Christ because, of course, James was the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph. So we know that Jesus was virgin-born of Mary, did not have an earthly biological father. So we call him a half-brother in that case. James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now that's really important because that tells us a lot about the author. And the fact that he chooses to introduce himself this very specific way tells us even more about who he is now. Because I don't know about you, but if I was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, that would be at the top of my resume. Don't you think? If I grew up with the Messiah, I would want people to know that, and I would be proud of that fact, and I would use it to try to sell more copies of my book. That's not the way James introduces himself, though. But I think we ought to consider a little bit more deeply what it would have meant to grow up with Jesus Christ, because I think we have a different perspective than maybe what it was really like. If you read in the gospel accounts, you don't find very much mention of Jesus' brothers and sisters, but what you do, it's not good. We know that he had these brothers and sisters, but that they did not believe he was the Messiah. In fact, they're among those who are mocking him in his own town. They were among those who said he's crazy. They wanted nothing to do with him. He's committing blasphemy. They distanced themselves from him. They were not present at his crucifixion. They wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted to be rid of him. Growing up with the Messiah was not as glamorous as you might have thought. We know Mary and Joseph knew who Christ was. They believed who he was. Brothers and sisters did not. Put yourself in James' shoes. Imagine growing up in a house where you literally had a brother who could do no wrong. I am the baby of my family, which my sisters like to remind me of. I had two older sisters, and I survived. It was torture most of the time. But they were convinced, my older sisters still to this day are convinced, that my parents thought I could do nothing wrong and that I got away with everything. That wasn't true. But it was true for Jesus. Jesus never did anything wrong. There was no amount of blaming Jesus for the mess you made. There was no amount of accusing Jesus of the sin you committed. Jesus was perfect. That's tough to live up to. I think it's incredible to consider the fact that Jesus grew up in a house that was divided, a house where not everyone believed that he was the Messiah. I think that only further illustrates the truth that Jesus says that he understands everything that we go through. He can empathize with all the things that we struggle with, because even Jesus knows what it's like to grow up in a house where not everyone believes in him. That's the James, though, who wrote this book. So what happens to transform James from a mocker to someone who would write a book and introduce himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul fills us in on some of the missing details. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel message and about the resurrection of Christ and his post-resurrection appearances, he tells us a number of groups and individuals that he appeared to, and he tells us he appeared to James. Can you imagine the moment when James stood face to face with his resurrected brother? No doubts now. He knew he was who he claimed to be. James put his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior, and James became a Christian who sets an example of what it means to have genuine faith. He became a leader in the church. Paul called him a pillar of the church. He became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, which grew to be tremendously large, probably the largest megachurch we could even wrap our minds around today. He pastored that church. He became a man known for a powerful prayer life. James had two different nicknames that I've been able to uncover in my study of his life. He was called James the Just because of his integrity, because of his uprightness. And he was also called Old Camel Knees. It's a strange name, isn't it? It wasn't an insult. It was just said that James' knees were so calloused from prayer that that's what they called him. James had a remarkable testimony of faith. All these things that we could say about James. By the way, James went on to be a martyr for the cause of Christ. To go from a mocker to a martyr, that's an incredible transition. But none of those things mattered to James. When he wrote this letter, he wanted these people to know that he was God's servant and Christ's servant. The brother he hated, he now serves with everything he has. That's all that matters to him. No other credentials. That's who wrote this book. Who's he writing it to? It says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That means he's writing to Jewish people, the 12 tribes. They're scattered abroad because of various persecutions and difficulties. They're not all gathered together in one place. They're wherever they can find safety. And he, as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and as a man burdened for his own people, is writing a letter to all these scattered, professing Jewish believers to try to encourage them and comfort them in their difficult time. And he's writing about this particular theme. This is important. He's writing about genuine faith. Genuine faith. That's what James is all about. What does real, genuine faith look like? How does it compare to faith that is vain, empty, worthless, dead? What does it look like to live a life of genuine faith? Because James was concerned about the people to whom he was writing. I don't know if you noticed, but I called them professing Jewish believers. James was convinced that there were some in his audience who were not living out their faith, but he was also convinced, as you read through the letter, that there were some who were professing to have a faith they did not really have. In these early days of the church, which was mostly Jewish, there was a lot of pressure to leave behind the new Christian faith and go back to Judaism. The temple had not yet been destroyed. It was still standing. It was very easy to just go back to the old system of temple sacrifices and find yourself back in the traditions where you wouldn't be mocked and persecuted, you'd be safe. And many were turning their backs on their new faith to go back to avoid persecution. And James is concerned that some of these who were giving up so quickly were not genuinely saved to begin with. And so James is writing an entire letter to professing Jewish believers to say, this is what genuine faith looks like. Do you have it? And are you living it? And the whole letter is developing that central concept. With that in mind, it's interesting to see where he begins. With the subject of trials. Notice with me as I read, starting in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to be here this morning. We thank you for this church. We ask now as we spend just a few moments looking at these verses that have just been read, that you would help us to approach your word with open hearts and minds, ready and willing to listen to what you'd have to teach us this morning. Use me to deliver the message you've laid on my heart. Give me the words to say that are precisely what's needed here for this group of believers. We ask that you would be pleased with all that takes place, that you would be honored and glorified in all of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just briefly, I want to share with you a few things from this passage concerning trials and our response to them and what that means as it relates to a genuine faith. First of all is this simple lesson, the reality of trials. The reality of trials. He says in verse 2, to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. There doesn't seem to be any room for a different experience. Everyone is going to experience trials at some point in their life. They're going to take different forms. That's why he calls them diverse or divers temptations. They take all different shapes and sizes, but the Christian life is one that at some point or another, you will face trials. I was telling the young people in Sunday school this morning that it's an unpopular message, but the will of God for believers includes suffering. It's an inescapable truth of the New Testament. Peter told those who were suffering under horrible persecution in Rome, beloved, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. It's not a strange occurrence. It's not out of the ordinary. It's the normal thing for Christians to be tried, to be tested. And there's a purpose for it. Paul told Timothy, yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're going to take a stand for Christ, you're going to pay for it. Christ told his disciples, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He told them, if the world hates me, it will hate you too. The world did hate him. The world does hate him. And the world hates us. Hates what we represent. Living for Christ in an age of compromise will result in suffering. There will be persecution. There will be trials. There will be times in our life that we do not expect. circumstances beyond our control. And that's just a part of life. The reality of trials. I don't need to belabor that point. Experience proves it to be true for each of us. Quickly moving on to the second thing. This is what we can control. And that is the response to trials. I can't control the fact that trials will come. I can't control the timing in which they will come. I can't control the form that they will take when they do come. The only thing that I can control is how I respond to the trial when it does come. And the Bible tells us specifically how we ought to. I already read from 1 Peter where he says to rejoice. I already read where Christ told his disciples to be of good cheer. And listen to how plainly James puts it. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. The expected response to trials in the life of a believer is joy. It doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking, to rejoice in response to difficult circumstances. But that's what we're expected to do as believers. James says, count it all joy. Now, sometimes I think we misunderstand what that means, and we have put undue pressure on ourselves. We have caused some unnecessary struggle in this area, because sometimes we think that means God expects us to be happy about suffering, or He expects us to be happy about the circumstances in which we find ourselves, when that's not actually the case. When we face difficult circumstances, when we face trials and hardships, grief and sorrow, these are natural responses. They have their place in our life. I think the perfect example of this is in the life of Job. Job suffered unimaginably, far beyond what most of us could ever comprehend. And Job, as he had messenger after messenger report to him, loss after loss, his cattle were gone, his camels were gone, his servants were gone, and ultimately, all 10 of his children lost in one day. What tragedy! Job was not joyful about the loss of his wealth. He was not joyful about the loss of his servants. He was not joyful about the loss of his children. He wasn't joyful when he lost the support of his wife. Job was not rejoicing in the loss. He was not rejoicing in the circumstance. In fact, he questioned his circumstance. But he never questioned God's character. Here's what Job did do. The Bible tells us very plainly. Job's response after all these terrible messages was this: the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job shows us exactly what James means when he says to count it joy, to consider it a joyful thing. The word count there is a literal accounting term. It means to do the math and come to a conclusion. That's what Job did. He did the math. The Lord gave. The Lord took away. But He's still good. And I'll still worship Him. The Bible says, in all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. Job considered it a joyful thing to experience those circumstances. That's what it means to count it joy. Not to be happy about difficult things, but to do the math and recognize that God is at work even in those most difficult circumstances, so that I can respond appropriately with worship, with joy, just like Job did. The reality of trials, we can't stop them from coming, but we can control our response to those trials, which should be one of joy, not joy at the loss, but joy at God's working and the truths we know about God in the midst of those losses. That's still difficult. I understand that. God understands that. It's a lot to ask for us to think through all that situation and come to that conclusion. That's why it's important that we see the verses that follow. Thirdly, I want you to see the reason for trials. It will not be possible for you to count it joy unless you do what verse 3 says, or know what verse 3 says, rather. Look what it says. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It's all connected. Count it joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this. The only reason you can consider it a joyful thing to suffer is because you know certain things that other people don't know. You understand certain things about the way God works that enables you to have the right perspective when you suffer. The trying of your faith worketh patience. The reason that I can consider it joyful is because I know that God is trying to teach me something. And the testing of your faith results in patience. What is patience? If you ask a crowd of people what patience is, you'll get some interesting answers. Most of the time it has to do with waiting. That's what, if I were to ask you what it means to be patient, you would sometimes say, oh, it just means to wait for something and wait for it a long time. But you know, you can wait for something impatiently. And we often do wait for things impatiently. Patience is not the waiting. Patience is the attitude that you have while you're waiting. Patience is trusting God while you're waiting. Patience is being content with God in all circumstances, at all times, for all things. And when our faith is tested, that's when we learn to trust God. If our faith were never tested, if we never had to experience difficult circumstances, if we never had questions, if we never had problems, we'd have no need in and of ourselves, we would think, to trust God. He uses these opportunities to show us how much we need Him. And each time my faith is tested, I learn that I can trust Him. Because He never fails us. And He never leaves us. The trying of your faith results in patience. And then patience even has more results. Look what it says in verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Perfection or maturity is the result of us continuing to learn to trust God in difficult circumstances. He's trying to make us more like Himself, perfecting us. Job understood that too. He said, when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's why we consider this trial a precious thing. God's teaching me to trust Him. The more I trust Him, the more I'm like Him. And that's His ultimate plan for me. To be perfect, entire, lacking nothing. Verse 5 is interesting here, how it follows this particular discussion. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Some people think that James is what they call the Proverbs of the New Testament because they think it's just a bunch of random wise statements filling up the chapters. They don't see it as one connected stream. I think all of it fits together. I think he's still on the same point here when he talks about lacking wisdom. Because you know what I found is that most often the purpose of the trial is to teach me that there's something I don't know. When God interrupts my life, when circumstances change, when things are out of my control, what I need to learn is that I don't know everything. I don't have all the answers. And often God is just trying to get us to that point where we're willing to admit that we don't know, but that He does. To humble ourselves and ask Him. To stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in Him. If you lack wisdom, and all of us do, then ask God for it. Because He gives it to us in abundance, and He doesn't make us feel bad for asking. That's what it means when it says He upbraideth not. When you come to God for wisdom, here's what you'll never hear. I told you so. He's not going to make you feel bad for asking. As a loving Father, He will liberally, genuinely give you the wisdom. He's just waiting for you to ask Him for it. And stop trusting yourself. Which is why verse 6 says, you have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is literally, in the Greek, a two-souled man. Someone who is divided between two loyalties. It's the person that comes to God half-heartedly, kind of wanting God's help, but still thinking he can control it on his own. Not fully ready to trust God, still trusting in his own ability and his own intellect. That man's not going to receive the help he's looking for. When you go to God for help, it means going to him in humility, saying, I don't know what to do. And asking God for the wisdom that you need. Understanding the reason for trials helps us to make it through them. Knowing that God is trying to teach us patience. That he's trying to perfect us. That he's trying to show us that there's information we don't know. God uses trials to expose areas of weakness so that we can work on them. He has our best interest at heart. One final truth this morning. And that's the reward for trials. We'll skip ahead to verse 12 for time's sake. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Happy, fulfilled, blessed is the man that endures these trials. Because at the end of all of this is eternal life. The crown there that's spoken of. There are some crowns in the Bible we know that are promised to people for specific reasons. However, this one seems to be using the imagery just to show us that the crown is life. That is the reward. Making it through this life, the reward that awaits you is eternity with your Heavenly Father. Eternity with Christ. And there is no better reward than that. Here and now, things are difficult. We suffer unexplained tragedies. But it will all be worth it when we see Jesus. And sometimes it helps us to remember that. That God knows, He understands, He's patiently teaching us to trust Him, perfecting us, making us more like Him. And He has in store for us an eternity of peace and joy and blessing that will make this time disappear. This life is such a passing thing in light of eternity. And just like the song tells us, when we remember these things there, it'll only bring a smile. Because then we'll know what God knows. We'll understand. And it won't matter anymore. Trials are real. That we can't change. But God expects us, based on the fact that we know He's good and that He loves us, to consider it a joyful thing, to trust Him, to learn the lesson, to be patient, to allow Him to perfect us, and to look forward to the time when He wipes all tears from our eyes. It makes all of this worthwhile.